The best book besides the Bible is the songbook. Not any particular one, but they're all inspiring to our lives. All day long, people have been telling me, now what are you going to tell about Alan? I'll tell something throughout the week about him, a trick I pulled on him one time. But as good a guy as he is, I felt bad about it. But it was pretty funny. Alan was majoring in Bible. He came from Alton, Illinois, Woodbury, Illinois, to major in Bible at Harding. I came to major in engineering, to go into engineering. And I remember we stayed in the West Dorm, an old army barracks, that first year. And we took a liking to one another. We decided to room together, and we were in 208 Armstrong Hall. And then a new dorm was built, and we roomed together in a new room over there. My senior year, I stayed in the graduate dormitory, a graduate single dormitory. And he was already working very much with a church during that time, especially his senior year, but even his other years. And around three things changed me from majoring in engineering and turning to major in Bible. One was Alan, rooming with him. And then Neil Pryor, one of Alan and Donna and I, my Bible teachers. Dr. Pryor, I remember, asked me to take charge of his class when he was gone a couple of times, and I showed a film strip or something, took roll and things like that. And every once in a while he'd say to me, "Sam, have you ever thought about preaching?" And I answered, "No, I haven't. My dad was a preacher, but I never thought I would do that." But I began working with the deaf. I learned sign language at Harding. Donna was in the club. Alan came to many club meetings, maybe to be with Donna, but we both learned some sign language. We all three learned sign language. And I have learned to preach to those who cannot hear. And now both Alan and I have learned to preach to those who won't listen. I'm glad that we had interpreting for the deaf again at the Fried Hartman Lectureship this year. We try to keep that going. And I keep a sign language club going all the time at Fried Hartman. If it begins to fade out, we get it going again. The first DAC club started at Harding and spread to all the Christian college campuses. Alan, as you know, has a golden heart. And he works at Christ's command. And he makes golden decisions. One of them is to spend his life working in a local congregation. That's where it happens, isn't it? That's where the restoration happens of New Testament Christianity. One golden choice he made was Donna as his bride-elect. And they have anticipated my every need. Brother Sergeant asked me tonight, he said, "I remember you imitating Guy in Woods at the Fried Hartman Lectureship. I remember Brother Guy in Woods telling the gardeners when he would stay at their house, 'You've anticipated my every need.'" And he was, you know, you say something at the dinner table, "Isn't this right, Brother Woods?" "And indeed it is." And I learned one time, if I stiffened my armature and I had a nasal tone anyway, I could sound like him. And so I imitated him once in chapel, and people have been asking me to do that ever since. More about Alan later. This Mark Irwin, honestly, I've never seen him in all my life. No, I remember him. And I remember Sylvia and the sergeants. And I'm glad to see Mark Irwin plugged into some serious work for the Lord, being an elder. And it didn't really register on me. He may have told me this, but he took my material and taught some classes down here. That's wonderful. Makes an old professor feel good. Alan and I are glad to be here. When you get our age, you're glad to be anywhere. But I appreciate Sylvia and Mark Irwin, and glad he's an elder here. Tonight, you'll see on the board the topic assigned to me here in this session, the restoration. Is it worthwhile? And I want to show you something tonight. Perhaps you've never thought of it like this. I haven't either, as a matter of fact. What is that? Looks like I'm going to do a song. There we go. You want me to progress to the next one? I'll let you do it then. Let's use our text tonight, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is inspired of God and profitable. In other words, worthwhile. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Righteousness. Doing right, thinking right, acting right, teaching right. So that every man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I see what I was doing now, Russ. That was my fault. Notice this grid. Teaching on the right top. And then you go down below the line, because that's going to be negative down there. Reproof is negative. Reproof is showing you, teaching you what not to teach, what not to believe. Teaching is what you ought to believe. Reproof, what you ought not to believe, or teach either one. Now it goes over to the practicing side of the Christian life, and it's still in the negative. It goes over to correction. Correction is showing you what not to do. How not to act, how not to live out the scripture and what you believe. And then back up in the positive sector, training in righteousness. That's positive. Now watch this. All scripture is profitable for these things, and these verses teach us that scripture is profitable for things like knowing what the foundation on which the church is to be built is. And that is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Would I surprise you to let you know that many who claim to be in Christian groups do not believe Jesus is the Son of God? The scripture says that's the rock on which the church is built. It's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trying to prove. He's the Son of God. Walter Scott, one of the first greatest successful evangelists in the Restoration Movement in America, called it the Golden Oracle. It was his favorite lesson. He's the Son of God. And I say that because inspired scripture teaches you that. I'm going to assume all of you know locations where that's taught. But we should believe it. Beginning a new congregation of the Lord's church, scripture will help you do that. It's worthwhile in doing that. Is beginning a new congregation good work? It's restoration work. We build a new congregation, what are we doing? Restoring the church of our Lord in one congregation to the earth. Restoration is changing one person at a time and one congregation at a time. How did congregations begin? The book of Acts tells us the gospel was preached. Those that believed the preaching of the gospel were baptized. Those that were baptized were gathered into congregations. And then those congregations were brought to maturity. That's the pattern. That's a grid that you can see in the scripture. Inspired scripture is good for profit, purifying and restoring a congregation that has gotten off track. Congregations get off track just like people get off track. What do you got to do? Get back on track. Remember where you got off track. Do the first works, and then you will be restored to the church. And a congregation can be restored. And I've counted 96 different New Testament images of the church, of God's people in the New Testament. There's a book by John Lanier that covers those 96 different images. They're not names. One or two of them might be a name, Christian, but church. Church of Christ. That's not a name. Brother Hester, are you all mixed up? No, it's a designation. It designates. This is a church belonging to Christ. If we're going to restore the church, we've got to know what the church is, do we not? And I'll try to define that in a short and long definition in just a moment. The first prophet of Scripture is teaching. The second one is reproof. The third one is correction. And the fourth one is training. All in righteousness. And there are four of those profitabilities right there in Scripture. On the one side is belief, and on the other side is practice. And so you've heard it from pioneer preachers who knew exactly what they were talking about because they'd studied this deeply. And notice that across the top is positive. Training. Training is different than teaching. Teaching what to believe and teaching others what to teach to be believe. And training, showing you, don't go this way, that's correction. Go this way. Sign language for encouragement is like this. You encourage, nudge someone along in a certain direction. On the bottom is the negative part. I have heard preachers say, very few preachers, but those who might claim to be preachers or a wannabe preacher, they'll say, you've got to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. You know we can't do that. Just like a current on the wall, you plug something in, it has a negative and a positive. It takes both of those to establish the current. You can tell immediately. We're talking about something here that's a grid. This is balanced. You've got belief and practice, and you've got positive and negative. And you could go even further than that. Think about this grid, and think about that passage. Now, just to sum it up in simple words, the Bible is profitable or worthwhile for showing us what to believe, what not to believe, what not to practice and what to practice. It gives it in that order. Holy Spirit probably had a reason for doing that, for whatever it is. The Holy Spirit knows how to outline a sermon. Here is an important quadrilateral. It's a quad. Somebody asks you tomorrow, where'd you go last night? Your car wasn't in the driveway. You say, I went to Q. Let's see, I wrote it down here. GQU. GQU? I've heard of certain universities, but what's this? Grid. Quadrant. University. I went to Grid Quad University last night. Now you might say, that's a weird name. Think about it. There's a grid, there's a pattern, there's a form in the Bible. Here's one of them. And the university is a place to learn something. Well, notice please that the scripture calls us out of the world also profits our work. These things, the text said, equip you adequately for doing the Lord's work. And not just a preacher, but all people can take the scripture and get work done with it. That same scripture that helps us to do that is what called us to become Christians, called us out of the world to be the church. Now let me give you the short definition of the church. You already know it. Ecclesia, called out. But here's the long definition. The church is a body of baptized believers which has been called out from the world, over which Christ reigns as head. If Christ is not the head of a church, is it a church of Christ? If someone claims to be the head over all Christians in the world, is that true? Only Christ is the head of the church. If he's the lawgiver and there's but one lawgiver, and you start trying to give laws and change the laws of the Bible, guess what you are? You are an imposter. You're not the real thing. You can't do that. Even elders know they don't change the law of God. There are many things that are expedient that we have to decide what to do. And expediency is a great topic you ought to study in relation to the restoration. It's there. But the third part of the definition is, and which is directed today by the Holy Spirit through the word of truth. I've heard people say, y'all don't believe in the Holy Spirit in the churches of Christ, do you? We talk more about the Holy Spirit and we study the Holy Spirit just as much as anybody. Every time the scripture, the sword of the Spirit, is studied, read, discussed, taught, it's there. He's there. Now, I want to give an example, and just a moment, I want to step forward in front of the pulpit a little bit and point to the grid and show you how you adapt, learn things that are out there in the world that might not fit the grid, and the reason why. But the restoration is worthwhile because of the balance of belief and practice. It's because of the balance of both the positive and the negative. I illustrated point number one on the screen by saying the English separatist tradition is this. It's happened in England. There got to be so many dissenters and they got to knowing the Bible so much that they got tired of the leaders, spiritual leaders that were ungodly and immoral. And they got tired of the traditions of men that they dreamed up. For instance, in 1642 and 43, the Westminster Confession of Faith discussed the mode of baptism, and they boiled it down to two things, either immersion or sprinkling. After taking several practice votes, it came to the day they were going to take the final vote to determine what the practice was going to be. There was a tie, 25-25. This occurred in the Jerusalem Room. That's downtown London. Some of you have been in this church building, the Westminster Church. And this Westminster Assembly of Divines that met to come up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which all England would go by after the Presbyterians had the opportunity to make themselves the State Church of England, had a tie vote. Guess what happened? The moderator of the assembly only votes in the case of a tie. They are appointed by the House of Lords. And you're ahead of me now, aren't you? The moderator voted for sprinkling. And so, because of a vote of 25-26, sprinkling became the mode of baptism practiced in that group and many, many other groups all around the world. When I first read that in the Campbell-Walker debate, after I got to Fried Hardeman and checked the book out of the library, I thought to myself, why have I never heard this before? I was amazed. But there are many things that happened just like that, and we can pinpoint where it was. Well, a lot of people began to leave and distrust these traditions that people were voting on and coming up with. And so when we have the belief and practice of the Bible, we can follow the Bible. We can go to the University of the Bible teaching, the GQU, or you say, I've gone and gotten some GQ training. Here it is in the Bible and all through the scriptures. In regard to the positive and the negative, Brother Marshall Keeble said that some people close up too tight on the preacher. Here's the way Brother Keeble put it. He said, it's just like shooting a gun. You shoot the gun, don't get up there and run around and start to head off the bullet. Leave it alone. Let it do its work. And he said that in regard to preachers. Preach the word. Don't get out there and try to stop him from preaching that. Let him preach the word, and good will be done. Bible preaching is eminently practical according to these verses. Now, I'm going to point at some of these because I can't read them from back there. Let's say the candidate in baptism. The Anabaptists changed the candidate in 1525. And by doing that, they restored a part of baptism. I'm appreciative for them doing that. Anabaptist means those who baptize again. So the candidate for baptism, someone old enough to believe in, confess Christ, repent of sins, rejoicing in obedience. Book of Acts says so. So, that's the teaching. Here's the reproof. Someone incapable of belief or confession of Christ, repentance, and rejoicing in their obedience as infants are not proper candidates for baptism. Now, good Bible readers read that and understand it. Read these verses in the Bible and put it all together. But here you are going through the grid. What about the correction? Well, people should quit baptizing infants and others capable of believing, confessing, repenting, and rejoicing in their obedience. And it would be appropriate to get that out to take someone aside or whatever and show them. This would not be appropriate because of these things here. And lastly, training. Christians should baptize only those able to believe, confess, repent, obey, and rejoice in their obedience. The candidate was restored. Do you appreciate that? I do. But some more things about baptism that had gone into corruption occurred. Now, let's look, for instance, at the mode. After 1642 and 43, they'd made this big vote in the English-speaking world, and it was very influential. But the truth of the matter is, this got the Baptists all riled up. And they restored immersion from 1641 to 1644. And I appreciate them doing that and showing the world this is the way it's supposed to be done. This is Bible. Here's what's the reasoning. Baptism is by immersion of one confessing belief in Christ and professing his repentance. That's what the New Testament says. Reproof of that tells us sprinkling or pouring water on one for baptism is incorrect belief or teaching. Where did the English church get sprinkling or pouring water? From the Council of Ravenna back in 1311, the Catholic Church. Pope Stephen II said, this is the way I want it, and they agreed with it and voted on it. And then because of that, sprinkling came over into the English church, finally, and into the Presbyterian church. The correction, people should quit sprinkling or pouring water on a candidate for baptism. And instruction or training, people should again baptize only by immersion in water. Well, how do you do that? Well, you show people how to do that. All right, what about... I'm sorry, I did it again, Aunt Rusty. I'm so organized, it reminds me of this guy that went downtown in a large city and he hurt his finger pretty bad. And he said... asked someone, where could I get this scene about? And he said, go over there, that building, that big building. He went in the front door. There were two doors. One said, physical or mental. He went in the physical door. He said, after I got through that door, there were two doors. And it said, surgery or therapy? He said, I went through the surgery door. There were two more doors. One said major and minor. There were two doors that I missed. The one was bone and muscle. He went through the bone door. Surgery, major surgery. He said, I went through the minor surgery door, and I was outside the building again. Man said, well, did they help you down there? He said, no, but that was the most organized place I've ever seen. Well, Russ is helping me keep organized when I keep jumping ship here. Now, the purpose. Think about this one. I'll change some wording on this just a moment. Christian baptism is for the remission of sins, along with some other things it's mentioned. Baptism for some other purpose, not in the New Testament, is not the full purpose of baptism. So I think we ought to baptize people for the full purpose of baptism. Baptism in the one baptism by one Spirit is into the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, which is the church, the body of Christ. So there's a sense in which we get into the body of Christ. More about that in just a moment. But the correction here of what to practice. Stop baptizing others for any other reason than for the full purpose of baptism, such as remission of sins. And certainly don't put that out, because the Bible says so. What about training? People should baptize others only for that which the early church in the New Testament baptized. Does that make sense? What you're doing here is going to GQU, Grid Quadrilateral University. In other words, there's a form in the Bible. There are several forms, and we can follow the forms. Some in Eastern England began to baptize for the remission of sins in the 1650s on their confession of Christ, their repentance of sins, and with a view to restoring primitive New Testament Christianity, and I quote, to its pristine integrity, both in the form and the power of it. I studied at New Orleans, got my doctorate, and I proved that a man who died in 1694 named Thomas Grantham, we say Grantham over here in America, I proved that he was a restorationist. And he was baptizing for the remission of sins, for repentance unto the remission of sin. He did give an escape clause. He said, if you knew to be baptized and you refused it, then and only then it would condemn you. So he gave an escape clause. He was one of the early general Baptists, but he hardly ever used the term Baptist. He called them churches of Christ. And these are known as some general Baptists in England, Lincolnshire, Norwich, and Norwichshire, England. And I was impressed in studying this man. One of the books, I studied all of his 30 published books, 602-page book called Christianissimus Primitivus. He was a yeoman farmer, but he quoted Greek, he quoted Hebrew, and he studied. And he became a type of immersionist who believed Christ died for everybody. That's why they called them general Baptists. Particular or Calvinistic Baptists said, oh no, he died only for the elect. I'm teaching things here to you from a church historian standpoint, but also reminding you that restoration doesn't just deal with history, it deals with mission. Our mission is to keep the church pure, to start new congregations, to purify and restore congregations when that's possible. Now, some people think, well, I don't know if we have a grid or not. Let me say something about the purpose for baptism that's on the board before I move on. In the Campbell-McCalla debate, as more than ever before, Campbell discussed and learned that baptism was for the remission of sins. And B.F. Hall was coming down through Tennessee, going up through Tennessee to Kentucky, and he stopped by some friend's cabin. They were expecting him, left a note and said, come on in. Sit down, rest, get something to eat. We'll be home at a certain time. Before he sat down to rest, he looked on their bookshelf and saw the Campbell-McCalla debate. And Benjamin F. Hall got the book, sat down to rest, and read it. And when he got into the section on baptism for the remission of sins, it was an answer to what he had been looking for. He said, I've had people to come up and pray through or try to get salvation, and he said I was unhappy with the results. But this gave something that people could see and do and give them some assurance that they had done what the Lord said and that the Lord saved them from their sins at the point at which they believed and repented and obeyed the Lord in baptism. Well, B.F. Hall went on up and saw Barton W. Stone, and many of you instantly recognize he's a great restorer. Benjamin F. Hall told Barton W. Stone about reading this, and Stone said this. He said, "I tried preaching that one time." He said, "I saw it in the Bible, and so I preached it, and it had the effect of throwing ice water on the congregation." So Benjamin Hall said, "Well, what'd you do?" He said, "I hadn't preached it anymore." He said, "You mean to tell me you found that in the Bible and you're not preaching it?" Next time he saw him, he was preaching it. We need to preach it. It's a part of the Bible. Those who say there's nothing whatsoever that you can do for your own salvation, you know where they got that? It came from Ulrich Zwingli. We can trace it to him. Calvin then got it from Zwingli. What did Martin Luther think? Martin Luther said being baptized is important. It's necessary. There's a book out there, a thick book on the history of baptism for the remission of sins. I brought a few of my books or sent them down, and there are some restoration history books, but also doctrine books and other samples of some books. And go out there, and Nancy and others will help you in regard to that. What if somebody says, "I don't believe there are any grids in the New Testament. We don't have a form." This grid I've shown you tonight is a divine grid for our conduct. And God expects us to conform to what he says in the Bible. Those who are rebellious and frail, weak, go away from the grid. But those who respect the grid have responsibility to restore the grid and call others back to restore the church according to God's teaching. Let me give three examples. The early church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says, it says about them, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now that church steadfastly kept the apostles' teaching, and they provided a model for us. If not, why did Luke point it out? And verse 32, chapter 4 of Acts, said, the multitude of believers were of one heart and one soul. That suggested they were unified in Christian practice. They were all doing the same thing. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, 17 and 18, the Roman Christians were made free from sin due to the fact that they had been obedient to a form or grid or pattern of teaching. If there is no pattern, would this passage yield any sense for us? In the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17, the Christians in Rome were admonished to mark, be on the lookout for, or turn away from those who are causing divisions contrary to the teaching which they had learned, Romans 16, 17. The teachings that others were following. But if there's no pattern or grid of New Testament teaching, how could one ever be required to turn away from those who do not conform to it? And there are many other scriptures that prove there's a grid. I'll mention perhaps five others during the week, but let's conclude tonight, and you've listened very well. Thanks be to God, the sun today never sets on the restoration movement. But we need leaders continually. Churches need to be kept pure and active. It's a wonderful thing to see this congregation in action. There's a book that I think I brought with me by Brother Mac Layton, How to Build a Great Church. And before you get the wrong impression about that title, it says, have great deacons, have great elders, have great preaching, have a great mission. And it shows you where that book's going. How to do well in each of those. And though that takes a lot of work, it's a great, wonderful work. There is a standard which people to which they're accountable. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God abides. And we're obligated to keep that Word. And the zealous Christian wants to keep it. In science, in nature, there's a second law of thermodynamics, and it says things deteriorate. There might also be a second law in the spiritual realm. That is, people tend to drift. The pure frequently becomes contaminated. You know what happens to your yard if you don't take care of it for a little while? It gets to looking shabby. The current status of the church, and I'll talk about that some this week. Shows us that things become contaminated. So now is not the time for us to relax the call for restoration of the ancient order of Christianity. This is a time for courage. One of our professors who just retired, Dr. Steve Johnson, taught speech and communication for many years, had a brother who was in the Air Force. And when the military Air Force went into Iraq, one of our planes got shot down. And Steve's brother was sent to check on him. He made big circles out in this desert, and he was trying to watch for the enemy as well. He spotted him. He was alive. But he had to get down and get him. He realized when he went down, he might never get to come back up again. If he gets a shot in the wrong place in that helicopter or whatever kind of machine, I can't remember what it was, but he got down quickly and got him in and took off. That took courage. As John Wayne put it, sometimes you're scared to death, but you saddle up anyway, right? And I see Brother Sergeant nodding. Let's see some more nodding. Be tough. And young people, you learn to be tough, and the Bible will give you some balance here. So you're not obnoxious. We don't want to be obnoxious. But today, this is a time for courage. What if you lose your wealth? That's pretty bad. What about if you lose your health? That's very bad. What about if you lose your courage? You lose it all. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Now's not the time to give up on a good thing. Let's stick with the scriptures. Let's stick with the Christ is the Son of God. And the things that he teaches, the things taught in the Word, like not requiring you to, you can't get married. Where does the scripture say you can't do that? They have no justification for teaching that at all. You cannot get married if you choose. But the commanded stepped out of line, and they should not do that. Let me encourage you to consider the restoration is worthwhile. It's connected to the Bible. Let's stick with it. I think this program here, Spiritual Enrichment, and the theme this year is fantastic. People need to know about what restoration is and some of the history, and it will bless your life. We're not in the business of worshiping people, but let's get into following the Lord, sticking close to His Word, and it will bless our lives and the church from here on in. Now, perhaps you're ready tonight to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That means you're standing up for Him. And when you came forward, when you obeyed the gospel and confessed it, you need to keep on confessing it every day. Confessing it, standing up for Him is what it means. You hear the Word of God, you continue hearing it. You continue repenting. Baptism is your first act of obedience besides repentance. Keep on obeying. Guess what? You'll be saved in heaven, and you're going to do a lot of good. Would you come to Christ tonight? Stand up and confess it. Now's a good time. Or if you need to come back to the Lord and repent and change, would you come as we stand and sing? Heavy heart, heavy heart.